So after what seems to have been, I don't know, weeks or months of discussing holidays, I guess from the time of Tisha B'Av, I mean, everything from the month of Av, Elul, Tishrei, it's all so full of just different days in the calendar to discuss. We have not been doing our regular series, but now it's time to get back to business in terms of our regular series, which we've been working on now for a few years, which is going through the mitzvahs of the Torah. We spent a lot of time last year discussing the Mishkan, different vessels of the Mishkan, the building of the Beis HaMikdash, because that's what, in terms of the order of mitzvahs, that's what we're up to. So now we're approaching the book of Vayikra, Leviticus, and Vayikra begins with a lot of discussion of the different karbanos, sacrifices. And I was thinking, maybe we've talked enough about the Beis HaMikdash and sacrifice, maybe we should skip it and come back to it later, and maybe, I wasn't sure what to do, but I decided we're going to go for it. As I decided. So hopefully no one has any objections to that. But what we're going to focus on over the next few weeks is the concept of a sacrifice. And the truth is, it's a very foreign concept to us. It's something which is not part of our daily lives. We're not used to it. In the world as a whole, it's probably viewed as somewhat, you know, outdated, barbaric in some way. But the Torah spends a lot of time discussing sacrifices and the offerings that are brought in the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash. And it was a major part of Jewish life, and the concept still needs to relate to us in some way. We have to understand it. And we daven day in and day out that God should restore the sacrificial service in the temple once again. We should route back to Israel, rebuild the temple, and bring sacrifices once again. So in Judaism, even though the concept in terms of worldview seems to be outdated, in the Torah it's alive and well, and we aspire to once again be able to bring sacrifices. So it's important for us to understand, especially since the Torah spends so much time discussing it, and it's such a pillar of Jewish life in the ideal sense, we have to understand what a sacrifice is, why it's so important, what it's all about. So I'd like to break it up into a few weeks. Today we'll try to discuss just the general concept of a karban, a sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? What does it symbolize? What does it mean? What comes into a lot of our minds as well is questions of animal rights and things of that sort. Which that also deserves its own separate class. I don't want to make this into a discussion of animal rights. I do want to touch on that a little bit probably at the end of the class, the Jewish view on how to treat animals. But that should be its whole separate discussion, not necessarily connected to this discussion. Just to put that up there in the forefront. And then after this week, maybe we'll discuss some of the specific sacrifices. Because if you read through the book of Yikra in particular, you find there's a lot of different types of sacrifices. There's a sin offering, a chatas, there's an elevation offering, an ola, there's a shlomim, which is a peace offering, there's a Thanksgiving offering, there's flower offerings, there's wine libations, there's oil libations, all sorts of different things that we do. So we wanted to try to understand those specifics. But today we'll talk about, in general, the concept of a sacrifice. The Hebrew word is a karban. Let's use the word karban, because the translation of sacrifice is not necessarily the right translation. The term karban in Hebrew has the root word karov, kuf resh beis, which means close, to come near. Simply, it's when the Torah says that you should offer an offering, a sacrifice, it says lehakriv, you should bring it close to God. It's referred to as a karban. And the ultimate goal of a karban is to make us karov, make us close to God. It's a way to make ourselves closer to God and develop a closer relationship with God. It's not sacrifice. Sacrifice itself, in terms of the English word, it seems to connote some sort of struggle to give up of yourself, which is partially true. That's not what a karban means, though. It doesn't mean that I'm sacrificing myself in that sense that I have to go through difficulties for God. Again, that may be part of it, but that's not the main idea of a karban. A karban means the way you come close to God. So the term the Torah uses is lahakriv, to bring it close. You bring a sacrifice close to God. That's how you offer a sacrifice to God. We should make ourselves educated in understanding the types. I mean, you can sit through several weeks on Shabbos, listen to the Torah reading, and just be clueless with what it's talking about, because it talks about, this part, this animal, and that kind of sacrifice, this sacrifice, this other sacrifice, and a lot of us are just totally ignorant of it because they're not part of our daily lives. So we can take the opportunity just to be educated a little bit about what these sacrifices are, and maybe we can understand the Torah reading when it comes to Vayikra this coming year. So let's just start simple, and we'll try to go from the more simple to the more complex and more particular. Simply, a karban is an animal or a food which is sanctified. It's designated to be a sacrifice, one brings it to the Beis HaMikdash or to the Mishkan in its time, and then it's either burnt, eaten, or a combination of the two. That's how every sacrifice works. Some sacrifices are communal sacrifices, communal offerings, such as the Karban Tamid, the daily offering, was a communal offering. You don't need every individual to offer a daily offering, but in the temple, there was a daily offering in the morning, the daily offering in the afternoon, every single day. And that was a communal sacrifice. It was purchased from communal funds. And there was, you know, the dues paid to the Beis HaMikdash, which is the half shekel given yearly, that was used to purchase communal offerings. And those were communal offerings. The different musaf offerings, the additional offerings that were brought on Shabbos and Yom Tov, those are communal offerings. So there are many communal offerings. And then there's the individual offerings. Individuals had to come in and bring offerings of different types. Sometimes because of sin. Some are voluntary. Some are offering thanksgiving to God. Some are because you're unsure if you sinned. There are different types of offerings that individuals would bring. Sometimes it was a very specific sin which would cause you to bring offerings, such as someone who got saras. You know, we talk about somebody who was infected with this skin condition, which we usually attribute to Lashon Hara. A person becomes impure, they'd have to come to the temple and bring a sacrifice. So a woman after giving birth would bring a sacrifice. There's a lot of specific times when people brought sacrifices as well. So we'll get to the specifics. But in general, that's how it would work. Jewish law mandates that once the temple was built, no one is allowed to bring a sacrifice anywhere else in the entire world besides on the altar in the temple. So until the building of the Beis HaMikdash, there were exceptions. So when the Jews first entered into the land of Israel, and this had a Mishkan, they didn't have the official temple in Jerusalem yet. Some people could have their own private altars, and they would offer private sacrifices on their own private altars. But it's very clear, halachically, that once that Beis HaMikdash was built for the first time, at that point, you're no longer allowed to bring a sacrifice anywhere except for on the altar in the temple. Which means that nowadays, since we don't have the altar in the temple, so we can't bring sacrifices anymore until God restores that for us. The simple understanding of sacrifice is that you're giving up something of value for God. And then there, the literal translation of sacrifice, not literal, the translation of sacrifice makes sense. I'm sacrificing for God. I'm giving something of mine of value to God. The things which are offered were staples of life. It was meat, animals, whether it be a kosher animal, whether it be a sheep or a cow or a bull or a lamb or a goat, or it was flour, wine, and oil. Those are things that were offered in the temple. And those are the staples of human life. Those are the basics that we eat. You know, it's our meat, our wine, and our bread. That's what we would offer. We just had Sukkot. On Sukkot, they'd actually offer water on the altar, which is a very interesting thing. They'd have the water libation, which that deserves its own discussion. But that was unique to Sukkot. The celebration called Simchas Beis HaShoeva, that people celebrate on Sukkot, was based on the joy which surrounded this water offering, when they drew the water out of the well. So that maybe next Sukkot we can discuss that one. But that was on Sukkot, so the one time a year they actually offered water on the altar. The very first halacha the Torah presents to us about a sacrifice. Yes?
When you talk about water on the altar, are you just talking about an urn or a glass of water on the altar?
They would pour it on the altar. There's actually a hole in the corner. And the wine and water libations are poured into these holes. In either corner there's a hole. And then it would go down into the ground. So they wouldn't burn it. It doesn't burn in fire, obviously, water. So they actually put it, but they would pour it onto the altar, and it would go down into this hole, into this place that's referred to as Shisin. King David, just interesting aside, King David always really very much wanted to build the temple. And God wouldn't allow him to build the temple. God said, you know, you have blood on your hands. You can't build the temple. Your son Solomon, he'll build the temple. And that's what happened historically. Solomon built the temple. But King David did contribute to the temple. He found the location. He purchased the land for the Temple Mount. And he actually dug this hole referred to as Shisin. So this hole where the libations are poured down into from the altar, that was dug by King David. That's what the Talmud tells us. Everything else was done by King Solomon and his crew. But King David did lay that foundation in terms of digging the hole referred to as Shisin. That's just a good fact to know. But the very first law about sacrifices, which is discussed in the book of Yikra, it says, Adam ki yakriv mikem, a person who will bring near from amongst them a sacrifice. And Rashi tells us, based on the comments of the rabbis, that when it says Adam, Adam refers to a human being, but also refers to the original human being, Adam, you know, Adam. And Rashi says, just like Adam himself, when he offered a sacrifice, He didn't offer it for anything stolen. The whole everything belonged to him because he's the only person in the world. So too, our sacrifice can't be brought of stolen property. So the very first law presented to us in the Torah of a sacrifice is that it can't be stolen property. And it fits right in, because the idea of a karban is you're giving of your own to God. If you give something stolen to God, then that's totally counter the idea of a sacrifice. You're not sacrificing anything if you stole from somebody else. So the point is that you should be giving of your own to God. This should be your property that you are presenting to God. And you are losing something of value, and you're showing, I'm presenting something of value to God. I'm willing to forego a loss for the sake of God. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch points out that the very first place that you find explicit in the Torah the concept of an offering to God is in the story of Cain and Abel, Cain and Hevel. They both decided to bring offerings to God. And Rav Hirsch points out, based on that, we see that the idea of a karban is a natural expression of human being towards God. They weren't commanded. There's no precedent for it. Based on the simple understanding of the verse, there was nothing which drove them to bring these offerings, but they felt they wanted to express themselves toward God. They wanted to show their gratitude. And therefore, they decided to bring an offering to God. So Rav Hirsch says it's a natural expression that we should want to show our admiration, our appreciation towards God by offering something to God. It's not something that has to be invented later on in history. It was a very natural expression from the get-go. According to the rabbis, like we just said, even Adam himself brought a sacrifice. That's not explicit in the Torah, but the first sacrifice which is explicit in the Torah is from Cain and Abel. They brought sacrifices. So it's a natural expression, and we should. We should all want to show our gratitude towards God in some way. We want to give to God. We recognize God is our creator. God sustains us and gives us all that we have. So we should want to express ourselves in some way. We should want to show those emotions. It's important to understand that even though we discuss giving an offering to God, God gets nothing from us. I mean, God is perfect. God has no lacks. You know, when you burn something on the altar, something goes into God's like pantry or something. You know, God is complete. And the idea of us giving to God, it's for us. It's our expression towards God. Right? I think a good analogy would be, you know, sometimes you have like a 5-year-old kid that goes to his or her parents and presents them with like this project that they made as a gift for the parents. Now, in terms of what the parent needs, it's worthless. You know, it's a piece of paper with scribbles on it, crayon marks, and a staple or something. But from the child's perspective, they've just given something great to the parent. And they feel so good about themselves. And they feel they're showing their love and their gratitude and admiration to their parent. So from the parent's perspective, the actual item is worthless. But the emotions and the gesture are very meaningful. So that's the idea of giving to God as well. I mean, to God, and no matter what we give God, it's worthless. You can give God millions of dollars and thousands of cows burnt on the altar, and God doesn't need anything. God's perfect and pure and complete. But in terms of the emotions expressed, that's very meaningful to God, because God sees the human being is willing to give of their own, you know, with sincerity and emotion to show appreciation to God. Yeah?
Hey, one of the reasons that the matriarchs, all the women who were barren for a long time, Sarah.
Right.
This is why were they barren for so long? Because God loves the prayers of the righteous.
Yeah.
So is that like something that He wants, their prayers, or how does that work for
them? It's a very good question. I mean, simply we would say that, you know, God wants people to show their dependence upon Him. You know, not that He gets anything of it, but He's trying to train us. God's trying to train us to be the best people we can be, and training us means that we should acknowledge Him. That's a simple understanding, but it's a very good question. There are other explanations as well, but into it. So that's the standard idea of a karban. Karbanos, some of them were for sins, some are voluntary. So we have to understand how the commentators explain the concept in general of offering a karban. So let's start with the Rambam, Maimonides. The Rambam actually has a view which is somewhat controversial. Other authorities argue with him. But the Rambam says that the standard religious practice in those days was sacrifice. In the world, pagans, they offered sacrifices. That's how they did it. It's very clear throughout historical works, throughout the Torah, everywhere, the pagans would have a lot of sacrificial service.
They sacrificed humans sometimes.
Yes, that too. Right. Which Torah explicitly forbids. But
thank goodness for that.
Yeah, right.
The Torah forbids that after...
Human sacrifice. Yeah, after...
After the binding of Isaac?
Yeah, right, right.
After
the binding of Isaac. Right. I mean, the Torah was only given after that point. So, you know, in the times of the binding of Isaac, there wasn't any Torah that was in play quite yet. Yeah. Sure. The the nature of people is not to make drastic changes, the Rambam says, meaning that God was trying to transition the Jews from being idolaters to being monotheists. And there was a certain method of worship which people were used to, and that's what the world did around, that was the culture. And God wants us to transition into monotheism, into devotion to God, but God knows that people can't make drastic changes immediately, the Rambam says. So therefore Hashem allowed the sacrificial service to kind of be this bridge in between paganism to monotheism. It was very familiar to them, so they were able to worship in a familiar way, but yet God sanctioned it in a way that should be done in specific ways, only in certain places, you know, with these types of animals, with these intentions, this focus, this devotion. But God had to give us this practical path to bring us to the world of emunah, of faith in God and monotheism, which we could have just done. Like, I guess the analogy would be, let's say there's an addict, someone addicted to smoking. So we know that quitting, as they say, cold turkey is extremely difficult. But they have all these methods out there where you kind of gradually quit. I mean, it's all difficult, but I've never smoked, but from what I hear, it's all very difficult. But, you know, people are able to gradually wean themselves off slowly, slowly, slowly from the addiction. So God says, you know, you're addicted to pagan worship. And those days, the draw towards paganism was much stronger than we can even imagine, the rabbis tell us. That's why the Jews had so many difficulties with it throughout the ages, because there's actually a real push inside a person to worship idols. And that's its own discussion. But God wants to kind of wean us off of that and bring us to faith in the one and only God. And therefore, God made some allowances that we can do familiar services and familiar styles of worship, just do it in this way, with this focus, towards the one God and not towards the idols. So as the Rambam puts it, to understand it simply, it sounds like it's not an ideal, that sacrificial service, but it was a necessary evil in order to get the Jews to transition from their previous lifestyle to our current lifestyle. That's how the Rambam seems to present it in Mor Nevuchim and in his guide for the Perplexed. It's a controversial point, which we'll discuss in a minute. Many authorities argue with the Rambam, and there are those who even try to understand the Rambam in different ways so that it fits in with our typical understanding of sacrifice as being an ideal and a pillar of Judaism. But the Rambam does look at it as a transition. Now, yeah.
Just ask, along with that transition, I've heard people say that, like in the prayer books now, it says with our lips kind of be in place of the sacrificial service.
Right, right.
Since A, we don't have the, you know, based on Mikdash and stuff, but I've heard the idea put forth that that actually was the intent, that we shouldn't be doing actual killing of animals. Is that something
right.
that the Rambam comments on, or is that
you know, I haven't seen him comment on that. The difficulty with saying that is if you look at the rest of the Siddur, we're constantly davening to restore Beis HaMikdash, may bring the Karbanos. I mean, you think back last week on Sukkot, you look at the prayers of Sukkot, it's all about if we want to go back to Beis HaMikdash, bring these sacrifices as it is said in the Torah. So, I mean, from the simple reading of the prayer, it sounds like this is an ideal, something that we strive to do, that we aspire towards, and not just a concession to idolatry. That sounds like.
But is it like, you know, they say an eye for an eye doesn't really mean an eye? Could it be that the bulls and the rams really don't mean that? It just means like a different form of
repentance? It's always possible, but it's different when you find a verse in the Torah itself with commentary from like the Talmud versus like something in the Siddur. In the Siddur, we're pretty explicit and clear usually. We don't try to code things in the Siddur. You know, in the Torah, some things may be coded in, and we have to have an old tradition to understand what it means. But in the prayers of the Siddur, they were written in a way which should be explicit, be clear so we can actually dive in and mean what we say. You know? So we'll talk about the controversy about the Rambam in a second. But the Rambam is teaching us just another idea, which is a fundamental concept of human nature, which is that people can't make drastic changes on the spot. Just pick up your life and flip around in one moment. It's extremely difficult. And the Rambam is telling us that God understands this very well, of course. And at times we all need to make bridges and transitions in order to change our lives. So whatever that change may be, people are trying to become better. And you know, we just went through the season of Tshuva, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah. We want to make changes and better our lives, but we have to understand that's the practical bridge of how to do that. God doesn't say, okay, drop the sacrifices, come run to worship, you know, the one and only God. God says, okay, come worship the one and only God, but you can do it in a familiar way so that you are able to transition. So we don't have to go cold turkey. That's an important understanding of human nature and the human condition, which we have. And that the Rambam is saying, that's why God told us to continue sacrifice so that we could worship God in a familiar way, not have to just change around cold turkey in a way which would be impractical for us. The Rambam also points out that the non-Jews at the time, they worshipped cattle. You know, if you look at the Torah itself, it talks about how the Egyptians used to worship cattle, worship sheep. And so we're told, take those sheep, the same ones your neighbors are worshipping, and you slaughter those sheep. Because you have to understand that that's false, and there's one true God out there. So it's all kind of addressing this idolatry which was around them at the time. So you take this animal, even nowadays, you know, Hindus feel that cows are sacred. You know, that's still a prevalent idea in the world these days. You know, so we take that cow and we slaughter it and we say, cows aren't sacred, God is sacred. And the only thing that's sacred is when you give it to God. That's what makes the cow sacred. That's the way that we approach animals. So many, many, many early authorities have a problem with the Rambam, because you find that sacrifice, as we mentioned, is not just a concession, but it's an ideal. If it's merely concession to idolatry, so then it's very strange that the Ramban, Nachmanides, asks, he says, we mentioned earlier, that Cain and Abel, they brought sacrifices. At that time, there was no idolatry in the world. They were, you know, there was Adam and Eve, there was Cain and Abel. That was it. And nobody worshipped idols. Everybody worshipped the one only God. They were, you know, they just left the Garden of Eden. So if that's the case, then why would they offer sacrifices if sacrifices are not an ideal and they're merely concession to the culture around them? It's a very strong question. We find that Noah offers sacrifices. You know, the flood ends, all the idolaters are killed. It's just him and his sons and their wives, his wife, and the animals. And he offers a sacrifice to God. And God smells the sacrifice, the Torah says, and God says, based on the reach nichoch, the pleasant fragrance of the sacrifice, I will no longer proceed to curse the world, I won't destroy the world anymore. God's very pleased with the sacrifice. Now, Noah wasn't a concession to idolatry. I mean, Noah never worshipped idols, so no idols was around anymore. He was the one person strong enough to be saved from the flood. It's the sixth parsha. So the Ramban points out, Nachmanides says, that there was no avodah zarah, there's no idolatry to reckon with at that point. So if you're telling me that sacrifice is merely a concession to their culture, then why are they offering sacrifices? It must be the sacrifice is an ideal. It must be the offering of karban is an ideal in Judaism. And as the rabbis tell us, it seems to be a pillar of Judaism and pillar of the Torah. So the Ramban proceeds to explain what he feels is the symbol in a sacrifice. And this is really looked at as the fundamental understanding of offerings in general. So very often, you know, Nachmanides is looked at as the primary way to, you know, to view portions of the Torah, mitzvahs. He's looked at as, you know, many, many later authorities will take the Ramban's explanation and work with that one. Because the Ramban is looked at as kind of one of the primary commentators in the Torah. So he says that a person's only complete expression has to come through the entire person, meaning through thought, through speech, and through action. If I do something that's merely an action, but I don't feel it, I don't speak about it, so that's not complete. If I think something and don't do it, it's also not complete. If I speak about something and I don't do it, you know, etc., none of that's a complete expression of a person. Only when I think about it, I express my intent, and I do it, is that something which is a complete action which penetrates the entire person. So he says, in a person's sins, you know, a person sins typically with their entire being, and we want to be able to return to God with our entire being. So we have to confess, that's through speech. We have to take a sacrifice. And what we do in a sacrifice is that a person used to have to put their hands on top of it, called smicha. Same smicha that we talk about in terms of rabbinic ordination. But also you do smicha on the animal. So you would take your cow, you would take your goats, put your hands on it, and that's part of the service of a sacrifice. That's an action. Right? Yeah. Right, that's where it comes from.
What does smicha really mean?
It literally means to lean on. That's what it means. Because when Moshe passed on the leadership to Yehoshua, he did samach yodav, he put his hands upon him. That's where it first came from. So rabbinic ordination is, you know, called smicha because they used to put their hands upon one another.
Smicha on him?
On Joshua. So that was the original smicha. And it was also, and for karbanos, on sacrifices, they used to do smicha on the sacrifices, on many of them.
That was in a positive way, but when they're doing it on an animal, isn't it considered a negative, like you're passing your sins on the animal or something?
That's true, right, but Moshe is passing his greatness onto his students. So you pass whatever you pass through smicha. Maybe good things, maybe bad things, but you pass on through smicha. So the Ramban then says that you put your hands on the animal, you burn parts of the animal. So on a sin offering, you would burn the different innards, you burn the kidneys. And he says, what you burn are the parts of the animal which symbolize lust and passion. That's what the Ramban says. You burn the different legs and arms of the animal, which do the work of a person. You know, we function through our legs and our arms. And when we burn the sacrifice, we should see that the sin involves the whole person, and the process of repentance involves the whole person. And really, the Ramban says, you should view the animal as if you're being burned on the altar. Because when a person sins, we deserve to be burned on the altar. God, in His kindness, gives us a way that we can be forgiven without being killed ourselves. So we put our hands on the animal, we see them slaughter the animal, take the animal, burn it on the altar, and through that, we should envision ourselves, that we ourselves really should be that animal.
Feel like our surrogate.
Yeah, exactly. And God, in His kindness, allows us a way that we can be atoned for without having to go through it ourselves, which is to bring this animal as a sacrifice. So the karban is an image for us. It's supposed to be an image, a very powerful image, that, you know, how terrible sin is, how destructive we have been, and how that we should be that animal burning on the mizbeach, on the altar.
Don't we have a large backlog then?
Nowadays we do. Yeah, so it's nowadays that we say that in the Yom Kippur service, say that the amount of sacrifices of will is countless at this point. You know, there's no way to make it up at this point. You know, there's a lot of backlog at this point. It's unfortunate. The Ramban points out that the daily offering, which was the communal offering, the Karban Tamid, so that's because the community as a whole is always sin happening in the community as a whole. Every individual, hopefully, we don't have terrible sins happening daily. But if you look at the entire people, there were definitely sins daily to be repented for and atoned for. And therefore, there's two daily communal offerings which should atone for the entire nation. The question then would be, what about voluntary offerings? I mean, if the idea of a sacrifice that you should be that animal burning on the altar, well, if you bring a voluntary offering, then you shouldn't be burning. You're trying to do a good thing to connect to God. So the Sefer HaChinuch writes that, you know, the human body is very similar to the body of an animal. You know, we have our differences, but scientifically, you know, it's very, very similar, you know, in the larger picture. It says the major difference between the human being and the animal is the human mind, which we also associate with the neshama, the soul. So it's the mind and the soul are that difference between the animal and the human. The rest, you know, I have a heart, the cow has a heart, I have a brain, he has a brain, I have legs, he has legs, I have arms, he has arms, but the difference is the human mind and the human soul are very, very different than the animal mind and the animal soul. So the Sefer HaChinuch tells us that what we do is we take a body to the place which is designated to elevate the soul, to the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, and we totally destroy this body to display that a body without a mind and without a soul is ultimately worthless. That the human being is only worth that which their mind and their soul makes them worth. But if not for that, we're just a cow. That's all we are. If we don't have our mind and our soul in tune, so then we're just as good as the cow. In some ways, we're worse than the cow. You know, the cow doesn't make immoral decisions. It doesn't commit genocide. Human beings do. You know, so that's, in ways, we're worse than the cow. But if we have our mind and our soul in touch with our body, therefore, that's our worth. That's what we mean in this world. That's what we stand for. So when you take a body of an animal and you burn it, you're showing that, number one, that when a person sins, that's because they detached their mind and their soul from their body, and their body took over. So the body is of destruction. And it teaches you this valuable lesson that the body alone doesn't have any value. It can burn into ash and be gone forever. It's only the mind and the soul working together with the body, that's what makes somebody have value. So sin is when you remove your mind, you act like the animal. And he says that when it comes to voluntary sacrifices, it's also an important image, because we always have to understand the place of the body vis-a-vis the mind and the soul. So when you bring a voluntary sacrifice, what you're doing is you're showing that my body is not the main part of who I am. My body could be burnt up on an altar, and that I will not cease to exist, because what truly means something in life, in the big picture, in the eternal picture, is the soul. So therefore, that image is something which is powerful. Whether you're a sinner or not, that's a powerful image, because that shows a person how supposed to live their life. If they're trying to elevate their soul, and they're trying to understand the place of the body. And the place of the body is not the primary part of the person. The primary part of the person is the soul, not that body. So you burn the animal in this bed, because the animal essentially is our body without the soul. That's what the animal is, because animals also have a body. We have a body as well. And that's the image which is being portrayed by a karban. So both Nachmanides and the Sefer HaChinuch, both of them are telling us that we're kind of viewing that as an image to inspire us and to teach us who we are, put us in our place. The Ramban's pointing out that as a sinner, we should be burning as an animal is burning. And Sefer Chinuch is pointing out not only that, but we have to understand the image of a human being, that we're not just a body, we're body and soul. And the animal's body can burnt up, but that's what we'll be like if we don't engage our mind and our soul in our daily lives. That's what Sefer Chinuch tells us. The Kuzari, another early commentary, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, he points out another interesting point, which is that if you read through the description of sacrifices, you very often find the term that this is my bread, God says. Karbani lachmi. My offering is my bread. And we know God doesn't eat bread. We know God doesn't have to eat. But we refer to his offerings as God's meal, God's food. And the question is, what is that image? What does that mean to us? And you know, we can never think that God doesn't eat, that God has to eat. I mean, we never think God obviously doesn't need to eat any food. God is complete. God needs nothing from us. So the Kuzari writes that it's actually a very powerful metaphor. That think about food. Food in general sustains the human body. Now, we know we're made up of two parts. We have our body, we have our soul. Now, the soul also doesn't eat. Our soul is spiritual. Our soul doesn't need any food. Our body needs food. So let's say the person doesn't eat, and the person starves, and after the person dies. So the soul remains. The soul is just as healthy as it was before. It just has no body to connect with anymore. Because the soul doesn't need any food. Only the body needs food. But yet, when the body is healthy, the soul is able to dwell inside the body. So it's a funny picture, because on the one hand, the soul does not need the food. On the other hand, for the soul to remain in our world, the body needs to be healthy, so the soul can actually click into the body and be part of this world. So he says that image is the image of the world in a larger picture. You know, this world is physical. It's like a body. We want to have God's blessing and God's presence in this world. Without that, this world ceases to exist. So God doesn't need food, and God, you know, is whether or not he's in this world, whether he has food or not, is, you know, doesn't make any difference to God. But when we feed this world with the karbanos, which are called God's bread, that allows this world to be in a state that would let the Shekhinah, let God dwell into our world, let God's blessing come into our world. So we refer to, so just that the human body, when the body is healthy, the soul can be part of the body. When the person dies, the soul departs. So too, in this world, when the world is healthy, God dwells in the world. If the world is unhealthy, I mean the world's not performing as it's supposed to be, things are not in order, then God departs. And that's how the karbanos are something which are supposed to maintain the world in that sense. The rabbis tell us that the world exists in the merit of the sacrifices. Nowadays we don't have this, and we have to bring into question what the world existing on nowadays. But the rabbis tell us that it is the schus, in the merit of the karbanos, the sacrifices, the world exists. There was a rotation, very interesting. You know, in the temple, the Kohanim did all the work in the temple. The Levites were there to help out. The rest of the Jewish people didn't have to be there most of the year, but they actually had rotations, because there is an idea that Israelites should also be standing there representing the rest of the Jewish people as the service is going on. So there are rotations, yearly rotations, that people from cities would come and they would spend a week in the temple to represent the rest of the Jewish people. And this is referred to as maimados. Maimados literally means, I don't know, it's a maimad is like, I don't know what the good translation is. It's a, give me a good translation. Well, it comes from that root, standing. It wasn't really standing. It was more of like, I'm trying to think of a better word. But it was a group that would come on a rotation to be there present at the temple service. So what happened was, what?
Representatives.
Representing, yeah, they represent the people. But in terms of the literal translation, I can't figure that one out. But they'd be there to represent, and they'd be rotations to represent. So when they were there, they'd spend the days fasting and praying and observing what was happening in the temple. And they had a special Torah service. And when they would read the Torah, when they were there on these maimados, they would read the parsha of Bereishis, of the creation of the world. And the rabbis say, why did they read that parsha in particular? Because since the sacrificial service maintains the world, so when they're there observing the sacrificial service, they read about creation. That's the rabbis tell us. So it was looked at as an essential part of the world's existence, because we want to make sure the world is a place that God can connect to and God's presence can dwell within. And when sacrifices were happening, that was the bread maintaining the world. Nowadays the world is starving. You know, we filled up during those years, but now the world is starving. We don't have this anymore. And we can understand that the idea of a sacrifice is to create humility in a person. I'm giving up of my own for God. I'm seeing myself as worthless as a body. I'm only meaningful as a soul. I myself may deserve to be burned on the altar just like the sacrifice is. It should be a humbling experience. As we humble ourselves, then we're giving a place for God to connect with us. A person is arrogant. A person who does not see any dependence upon God. So there's no room for God anymore. I don't need God. I can do things on my own. You know, I'm in charge. I'm in control. The more humble we are, the more room there is to allow God into the world, into our lives. And therefore, when people are giving karbanos and hopefully connecting with the idea of submission and humbling themselves, they're allowing the presence of God to dwell more in the world. And that's just to maintain the world and allow the world to constantly exist. So karbanos bring us to this subjugation, that we owe God, we are not deservant, God deserves all that we have, God gives us everything that we have. And we can see how lowly our physical existence really is, and that allows God's presence to dwell in the world. So the analogy to the human body is exactly the analogy, that the more the healthier the body is, the neshama connects. As the body becomes unhealthy, so the neshama departs. In terms of the world, so what we call the health of the world, maybe based on mitzvos, based on karma, based on how humble we are vis-a-vis God. But the more humble we become, the more God connects with our world. The more arrogant we become, the less submitted to God we are, then God departs from the world. A few other important points about offerings. The Sephorno writes, Sephorno, another primary commentary on the Torah, he points out that the wording used, the very beginning of Parshas Vayikra, when it first introduces the idea of an offering. So the Torah says, Adam ki yakriv mikem karban la'Hashem. A human being, when you offer of yourselves offering to God. So the term there, of yourselves, is a funny word to use. I mean, the simple understanding means is that, you know, it comes from your property. But your offering of yourselves can have another meaning. So the Sforno and others point out that offering of yourselves means when you bring a sacrifice, you're not just offering property. You're just like giving God part of yourself in the sacrifice. Meaning that the humbling experience we've discussed is really the main point of the sacrifice. Overall, the animal is supposed to be a message, an image, a metaphor, something that we can relate to on a physical plane. But that's not the goal. The goal is the human being. That we should be more humble. We should submit ourselves to God. We should be more dependent upon God. The Torah tells us, Zivche Elokim Ruach Nishbara. The true offering to God is a broken spirit. It's the humility that comes along with it. The more humble we become, that's what God really wants from us. The Sforno continues. He says that God does not desire those fools who offer karbanos without humbling themselves first. A karban should be a result of a person's true submission and humility to God. But when people started bringing karbanos and did not humble themselves, God got very upset. If you look at the very first chapter of the book of Isaiah, which we read before Tisha B'Av, Shabbos Chazon. The Torah of Shabbos Chazon, the week before Tisha B'Av. So this is the first vision which Isaiah teaches us. And he discusses the rebellious Jewish people right before the destruction. And God says, why do I need your numerous sacrifices, says Hashem? I am sated with elevation offerings of rams and the fat of fatlings, the blood of bulls, sheep and goats, I do not desire. When you come to appear before me, who sought this from your hand to trample my courtyard? Bring your worthless meal offerings no longer. It's the incense is an abomination to me. So God says, your sacrifices are disgusting. I despise your sacrifices. Because when they brought them, they didn't have, their hearts were not there. It developed at a certain point that Jewish people thought, we can do what we want, we'll sin, we'll have a good time. Bring sacrifices, everything will be okay. You know, God will forgive me because I'll bring my cow, I'll bring my goat, and everything will be fine. And God says, you got it backwards. I don't want the goat, I don't want the cow, I want you. I want your heart, I want your devotion, your sincerity, your humility. The sacrifice is just a tool to bring about your devotion and your humility. But to bring a sacrifice without the humility, I detest it, God says. It's disgusting. You know, when in the very beginning of the period of the kings, so King Saul is sent out to fight the nation of Amalek, and he's supposed to eradicate the entire nation. He comes back, and he had allowed the king to live, he had left some of the animals alive, and he offered some of the animals as offerings to God. So Shmuel, Samuel the prophet, comes to King Saul, and he's very upset, because he's supposed to eradicate man, woman, child, and animal from the nation of Amalek, and look, there's still the king over here, all the animals. So King Saul says, you know, the people convinced me to save some of the animals to be sacrifices, because, you know, we're doing a great thing, we're going to offer them as sacrifices to God. So Samuel tells King Saul, let's read you, it's a powerful quote. He says, he he says that. I don't know what chapter it's in. Essentially, Samuel tells King Saul that God much prefers your obedience than your animals. The sacrifices are disgusting to God if the person is not listening to God's orders. And God said you have to annihilate and eradicate this entire nation, and the fact that you're offering a sacrifice of the animals does not make God happy in any way. I can't find that quote right now, but it's a Shmoa Mizemach Tov. God much prefers obedience and listening than a fat sacrifice. He much prefers a person to follow in God's word than to bring him the fats of all the animals. So ultimately, the point of the sacrifice is the human heart, which comes along with it, that we should have our hearts involved. The goal is to submit our hearts, not just the animals. And this explains the connection nowadays. So nowadays, we don't have sacrifices. As I mentioned before, there's a quote in the book of Hosea. It says, "In the Shalma Param Sifaseinu, we will repay the cows with our lips," meaning that the prayer is in the place of sacrifice. So on the one hand, there is a custom to read about the sacrifices daily. If you look in your siddur in the beginning, you have actually the portions of the Torah discussing sacrifice are quoted there, because we say nowadays, if you were just to read the portion of the Torah concerning sacrifice, that can be considered as if you offered a sacrifice yourself. That's one very important thing. Also prayer, we say that prayer in general is in place of sacrifice. The fact that we pray three times a day corresponds to the sacrificial service. They had the morning offering, the afternoon offering, and the nights they've burned the fats of the offering. So you have the morning, noon, and night. You have the Shacharis, Mincha, and Maariv. This corresponds to the sacrificial service in the temple. And the idea is, when it comes to the sacrifices, since the main point of the sacrifice wasn't the animal, but it was the human heart, so we can still tap into that nowadays. You know, you read about the Karban, and you let your heart be involved, and you feel that humility which would come along. You picture it in your mind, and you picture the animal on the altar, and you feel the humility which comes along with that. So that's tantamount to the person themselves offering a sacrifice. That's what it is, because we're able to tap into that even nowadays, because really God's not looking for the sacrifice, he's looking for the person. That's what God really wants. Prayer, we say, is in place of sacrifices. So when we daven Shemona Esrei, that corresponds to the daily offerings. Because prayer is a place where a person really can submit to God. Prayer is a place where we show our dependence upon God. We can let our hearts become humble. Let our hearts focus in on how much control God has over the situation. How we don't have any control of the situation. Everything's in God's hands. And really, prayer is a procedure which is very similar to the feelings a person would have when they brought sacrifices. So if we pray in the proper way, the prayer itself becomes just like a sacrifice, and that's how we can relate to that even nowadays. So that's the idea of Neshama Param Sefaseinu, that the cows will be repaid by our lips. And nowadays, until we rebuild the temple, we will only have our lips, we won't have any cows to offer. We do daven day in and day out that God should restore the temple and allow us to have the sacrificial service once again. So this
do
is the main.
Do we want to go back to it?
We do want to go back to it. Yeah, that's part of our prayers daily.
To go back to the sacrifices?
Yeah, absolutely.
Why isn't the prayers less adequate?
Why is the prayers less adequate? Because it's not the full expression. The full expression has to be through action as well as, like you said, these are thought, speech, and action. So the full expression is through the action as well, which is to have that image of giving of your own property, seeing the life being given over to God. It's a life giving it to God. You're taking a life of an animal and you're presenting it to God. There's nothing more powerful than that in terms of an image of a person. So the prayers don't, you know, they get you to get some to some degree, but they don't quite cut it. You need to have the full procedure, which is also the animal offerings. Yeah.
I want to know, just to explain that further, you give that story again about the black and the white. You talked about during three weeks about the difference between what used to be and what's like now.
Yeah. Yep.
You remember that story?
Yeah, I remember the story. I'll tell the story in a second. I just want to go. I mentioned how I discussed the Torah's view on animals just briefly today. I don't want to get into the whole discussion of animal rights, but the mainstream view in terms of Torah thought of how to view animals. Because, you know, again, to the modern mind, to take an animal and kill it is just something which we look at as inappropriate, as immoral. And it is in many situations, it is. We just read in last week's Parsha, in the book of Parshas Bereishis, that God created the animals, and then God created man, and God told Adam, he said, let's read the quote in front of me. It says, "V'yavarach Hashem Elokim," God blessed them. Adam and Eve. Vayomer lehem Elokim, and God said to them, Pru Ravu, you should be fruitful and multiply. Mil Ars v'kipshua, you should fill up the land and conquer it. Uradu v'degas hayom, you should rule over the fish of the sea. V'hashamayim, you should rule over the birds in the sky. Hochaya, and all the animals which crawl on the earth. So God tells Adam, you're the one who's going to rule over the earth. That's number one, including all the animals. You're in charge of the animals. You rule over them. What it means to rule over them? So we say that it means that one is allowed to utilize an animal for human advancement, such as, you know, taking an ox and using it to plow, as it did for many, many centuries, such as for food. It was permitted, actually, after times of Noah to eat meat. Nine times Adam, times Noah to eat meat. So we're allowed to use animals, animal skins, animal products. That's, you know, that's part of this. God tells Adam that the animals are yours. You're the master of the animals. We believe, according to most opinions, that the providence of God over the world, so we say that every single human being is guided, there's divine providence, we call Hashgacha Pratis, every single human being. When it comes to animals, so God oversees the species of animals, according to most opinions, but not specific animals. So for instance, God does not necessarily care what happens to Bessie the cow, and Molly the cow, and, you know, God doesn't care about each individual cow. But God does care that cows exist in the world. So we discussed the idea of extinction. So there definitely is sources in the Torah that we don't want the species to go extinct. Now, how much power do we have over controlling that? That could be a different discussion. But there definitely is a hashgacha. There's divine providence over species. So we can't say, no, this happened so that Bessie the cow will have food to eat today, because God doesn't care per se about Bessie the cow. But you could say that, you know, there is an ecosystem which allows for cows to exist, because God wants cows to exist. That we do say. And that seems to be the mainstream opinion amongst the early authorities. So on the one hand, a human being is in control of the animals, and is allowed to utilize animals for their own benefit. We say that animal species are important to exist as species. Individual animals, there is no particular hashgacha, divine providence over individual animals. But there are many sources that say that using an animal for a human purpose actually is fulfilling the purpose of the animal in the world. Why did God put Bessie the cow in the world? Because God wanted you to have it for your Shabbos meal. God wanted this human being to eat it and be healthy and be strong. God wanted you to have shoes. God wanted you to have a belt. So that's why God created Bessie the cow. So it wasn't for Bessie the cow, it was for you. It was for us. And that's how we view it. And that actually is elevating the cow, because that cow is now being used for a much more elevated way. Until now, the cow was merely an animal. Now the cow is being used for a human being's mission in life. And that's a very significant advancement for this cow, as being an animal before. So that's how we view it. And then we actually view it, when a human being uses a cow appropriately, you've actually elevated the cow to its purpose in creation. That's why that cow was created. Now, obviously, we have to have compassion on animals. We have a prohibition called Sar Bali Chayim, was not allowed to cause distress to animals in an undue manner. That means that, you're allowed to use the animal in normal circumstances, but to cause pain to an animal for no purpose, that's forbidden by the Torah, possibly biblically, possibly rabbinically, but certainly forbidden by Torah law to cause pain to an animal. Rav Moshe Feinstein is famous for pointing out that even walking around and squashing bugs for no reason is a terrible thing to do, because it makes a person a cruel person. If you're used to killing things, even if it's ants, but if you're used to killing things, that makes you less sensitive to life. So we don't want to cause pain to an animal, and we don't want to create any type of bad mita within ourselves. We don't want to become cruel people who aren't sensitive to other living beings. There's a famous story in the Gemara about Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, he's author of the Mishnah, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. And Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, he suffered a terrible, I think, stomach illness for a good part of his life. It was very painful. And the Gemara says, why did God punish Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi with this illness? So it says, there's once a story where there were some animals in line for slaughter. And one of these animals broke out of the line and ran under the coattails of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi and wanted some compassion. And Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi told the animal, go back, you were created for this purpose. And the Gemara says that since he wasn't compassionate towards this animal, God afflicted him with this terrible stomach illness for a good part of his life. So on the one hand, he was correct. The animal is created for that purpose. On the other hand, you have to show compassion to the animal. And that was even, he wasn't causing pain. He was on a very high level. God has high expectations out of very high, very righteous people. That's expectation which was of somebody of the stature of Yehuda HaNasi. But he should have at least, give it a pet it, I don't know, caressed it, walked it over, something to show some compassion what happened. They just said, get back over there, that's your purpose in life. And in terms, intellectually, he was 100% right. That was the purpose of the animal, was to be slaughtered, was to be used for whatever its purpose would be. But you have to show compassion to animals, we have to understand that animals are living beings, and that we have to make sure we don't cause them undue pain. So when we use them, we have to do it in a way which is humane, and certainly things which would cause pain to animals which have no particular human need would be something which the Torah would forbid, that's for sure. Yeah. Right, but the animal is looking for some sort of refuge, it seems, you know? So the animal doesn't understand, didn't understand the language, didn't understand what he was doing, but the point is that he just brushed it right in the middle and didn't feel some compassion. You should just feel for the animal. The animal is a living being, and it's going to be killed, but you should at least feel for it in some way, because it's an emotion a person should have. And Rabbi Yehuda Nasi was apparently lacking in that meat of sensitivity to some degree, the Gemara is telling us, and that he didn't feel any sensitivity towards the animal. Now, the animal probably didn't understand, didn't know, and either way was killed 2 minutes later. But someone of the stature of Yehuda Nasi has to be so compassionate towards life that he should at least have had some feeling of emotion towards this poor little animal that ran under his coat to avoid being slaughtered. And that's the Gemara's pointing out. But, yeah.
But if you've got to be sensitive, then it seems that the highest form of sensitivity would be not to put the animal in the situation to begin with, but changing your behavior, just like that you cannot kill somebody if they're told, well, if you kill them, we won't kill you. You're not allowed to do that.
Right.
Essentially, this is doing the same thing only with an animal. So if you are trying to really take others, whether it's animals or humans, you know, be considerate of them, it seems like you should be sensitive enough to not do the wrong that would require that death to begin with.
I understand your point, but if you look at it that, you know, when you use the animal appropriately, you're actually doing a favor for the animal, because you have brought the animal to its fulfillment in creation. God made that animal for that purpose. If you don't use it, the animal is not going to reach its fulfillment in this world. You have to look at it from the other perspective.
I guess I haven't heard the backing of that as much.
Right.
I mean, I'm sure there's sources on it. I have not heard
Right, there's sources. I mean, this, you know, Ramban, Nachmanides is the main source for that. There are definitely sources for that. But we view it that, you know, every human being is here for their own particular purpose. You have a purpose, your purpose, everyone has a purpose in this room. Every human being in the world has hashgacha pratis, there's unique divine providence on that person has a mission, that person has something to fulfill in life. For animals, we don't say that. Animals are here to be part of the setting of the world. They're to be used by human beings to fulfill their mission. And the animal's mission is merely to, when they're used, the fulfillment of the human mission, that's the animal's mission. It's like a supporting role, it's not a primary role. They're not the lead, actors, they're supporting actors, the animals. So their whole purpose in this world is to be supporting actors to the human being. That's when God tells Adam, you're in control of the animals, he's telling Adam, the animals are for you. You're not for the animals. In the same way, you can't use other human beings because that human being also has a mission. So that person's not here to be used by you. The person's here to do their mission. I'm here to do my mission. But the animal is here to be used by you. You have to be compassionate and sensitive, and you shouldn't do anything which is not called for to the animal. And you have to you have to be very careful how you treat the animal. But ultimately, the Torah says you have to feed your animals before you feed yourself. Now, that's a halacha, that if you have an animal and the animal hasn't eaten yet, you're not supposed to eat until you fed your animal. That's a halacha. But on the other hand, if it comes time to slaughter the animal, you're allowed to, because the animal is only here, ultimately, to be used in the human mission in life, and not for its own personal mission. And that's how we look at it. So, like we said, Bessie the cow, when she's alive, you definitely should not do things which cause her pain, but when you're ready to kill her because you want her meat or her skin to make leather, then that's totally fine. You've actually elevated Bessie the cow by slaughtering her and making shoes out of her skin and eating her meat for dinner. I'll be so graphic, but you've actually elevated her to her purpose in creation. So when one brings a carbon from an animal, it's not cruelty to animals. It's the opposite. You've taken the animal. When we slaughter, a shechita is a pretty humane way to slaughter it. It dies fairly fast. And when you've taken the animal and slaughtered it and burnt it on the altar and sprinkled its blood, you've actually taken the animal, which was merely a piece of flesh and blood, and elevated it to extremely spiritual levels, and brought it to fulfillment in creation. So if you do it that way, it's not cruelty to the animals, it's actually, you're doing a favor to the animal. You're actually bringing the animal to its final fulfillment in this world. So just the story quickly that Judy's asking for was that the